Welcome into God's oikos, into the presence of Almighty God in the context of his household, his family, we, his brothers and sisters. You'll notice I intentionally did not say welcome into God's house because we're so much more than a place. Praise God, we are a people. And that's in part what we're going to see today as we walk with the Lord through his word, listening to him teaching, preaching, and reprimanding some. I pray growing all of us in his graces for his glory through a deeper and more personal and passionate understanding of his gospel. Amen. Now, if you weren't with us last time, let me just tell you, we're doing something that I've never done before, and that is we're going back through the exact same passage as last time on purpose, as planned, and it's simply because when you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, through Matthew 12, verse 14, what I shared, and I hope showed you last time, is that this passage is so rich with Christological and Christian foundational treasure that I did not feel that I had license from the Lord to do just one sermon. And I promised that we would come back and look at least one or two, maybe three more times, digging into one or more of the nuggets, the deep theological truths that express the love of God in the passage. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. So before we pray, let me simply ask you, and hopefully begin this process. How well do you think you know what the children of the devil look like, love like, and I put that in parentheses, and live like? How familiar are you with the demonic work of the devil? Let me ask it to you this way. How well do you think you would recognize Satan's minions? You see, today's subtitle, if we were going to use a new one, would be looking at the Sabbath, the synagogue, and Satan's minions. Again, I pray that you've come ready. We're going to look again at God's word. And I use the word again on purpose because repetition means emphasis in God's word. And he's showing us that again and again. And I'm going to do the same thing. I pray in a God-honoring, Christ-like way that blesses you and helps to build you up in your understanding. So if you would pray with me, and then we'll revisit briefly where we were and then press in to one of the most important of all truths, the treasure of God's word, will, and way. Lord, I do pray on behalf of those that are hearing now and those that may hear later through the use of recorded media. I pray, Lord, that you are even now doing a work preparing, plowing the soils of our hearts, preparing us to take in the seed of your word, your perfect, inspired word, that you may do in us what your word is designed to do, that you may work through us for the glory of you, our Lord. I pray that literally everyone within the sound of my voice will step out of a self-centered perspective and realize that while you are here to save and sanctify each individual, it's never about us. It's for your glory. And we pray, Lord, it'll be for the addition of souls being saved and sanctified. Again, all by your grace, all through your gospel, and all and always for your glory, not ours. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, if you weren't with us, and for those of you that were, here's the reminder. We've looked at Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus famously said, "Come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you soul rest." And he's speaking, we know, in context to those who have been heavily burdened with religiosity and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in his day. And as we walk through the harmonizing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of what we see in Matthew 11, 28 through 12, 14, one of the things we noted and where we'll dig in today is that there is a spiritual war. I said to you, the big idea is this: do not underestimate Christ, Christianity, or the spiritual, eternal gospel war that we are in. And the "we" is emphatic, that we are in. All Christians, and that "we" for true Christians is we with Christ. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. So if we are in a war as human Christians, we are in that war with our divine Christ. Amen and amen. That's why we know we already have victory. Amen and amen. Well, where we could see this most powerfully, and I pray, if you haven't gone through this passage, that you will. And again, go to the notes and you'll see the harmonized account. But we noted that Jesus was already being attacked by these folks. We've seen it in John 4, 5, and 7, that chronologically, he was already being attacked for his doing good and healing on the Sabbath. And so today's message, again, entitled "The Sabbaths, the Synagogues, and the Satan's Minions," seeing them biblically. And what we'll find here today is that their synagogues, the minions of Satan, their synagogues and their works revealed themselves back then and to us here today. And we're going to see that this is again and again and again a pattern. If you don't see this, you won't appreciate some of the graces, the mercies, and the love of God. But more importantly, it's not just that you won't empathize and appreciate, it's that you're most likely not going to respond to the grace of the gospel. Because you're not going to see your need, and you're going to say, as I've heard so many say, "I'm not willing to pay that price. I'll sign up for, I'll join the team, I'll go through the motions, but once it gets hard, once it's going to come at a high cost, once that it gets to the place where persecution and maybe prosecution comes in, that's it, I'm out. And I'm going to leave, but I'm going to still give lip service to the Lord. And I'm going to just count on the fact that his grace will take care of covering my defiance, my rebellion, and my active defining disobedience." Now, this is at the heart of spiritual warfare. And unless you and I see that not only did Jesus tell us this was coming, he showed it to us. And he gave us the example of how to live in victory. Now, I pray when you go back through this passage and you see that then Jesus entered their synagogue. The word "there" in the scripture is an emphatic pronoun. It literally would read, if we were to say it as it was written in that grammar, "then he entered their synagogue." The point is, there is a contrast. And as I said to you last time, what Jesus is making clear, what God's word is pointing out, is it's not God's synagogue. Now, again, I send you to the notes for a deeper dive, but you need to understand that a synagogue, in their context, it wasn't just a church. If we could, in our context, in our culture, if we could take City Hall, a community center, a place where active ministries were done, and a church met. If you put all of that together, you'd get a little better portrait of what the synagogue was in their time. It was a place where legal things happened, where there were community announcements, there was teaching, it served for schooling. It did a whole lot, and it was at the center, the core of their culture. Now, there were primarily what we see in the scriptures, the public synagogues, those that were there for every person, all the people. But there are other types of synagogues as well, dedicated to certain people groups or affinity groups. And sometimes you would have like the Moose Lodge, or maybe we would say in our African context, a certain village's own tribal synagogue. The point is that there's more going on here than most people realize, and it has a far greater impact in their culture than we think of church having in our context. It is a gathering place, it is a meeting place, and it was a very real and regular part of Jesus's ministry, not because of it being a religious place that Jesus wanted to fit into, but it was a people place, it was a culture place that Jesus was confronting, correcting, convicting at times, especially with the hypocrites and the religious elite. And that's what we see. Jesus is saying this is their synagogue, not his. And the there that he's speaking to, these are the enemies of God. And so I ask you again, how familiar are you with the enemies of God? How good biblically are you at spotting the enemies of God? Let me tell you, it's a somewhat rhetorical question, because remember, it's Jesus who told us, and Paul then later reinforced, that the enemies of God oftentimes are going to be amongst the people of God in the context of synagogues, or in our day, churches. And they are going to be wolves disguised as sheep. They are going to be religious leaders leading people astray. As the prophets of the Old Testament pointed out, these are going to be false shepherds. They're going to be false prophets. They're going to be false apostles. I was sent on behalf of God, when in reality they were sent by the devil. John 8:44, they were children of the devil. They were liars. 1 John tells us they're liars, they're deceivers. They are literally children of the devil. And I ask you, how familiar are you? How prepared are you to guard against? Remember, Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. He's made it clear that the teachers have not been taught correctly, or if they were taught correctly, they're not applying righteously. This is warning, this is reprimand. And I pray that you'll see that those that this passage tells us, immediately after Jesus showed that they were wrong and corrected them, they said nothing because they were exposed. Then what they did immediately, and that's what the passage says, immediately on the Sabbath, after accusing Jesus and looking to accuse him, they went after he healed a man, and they immediately on the Sabbath got together and began to plot evil deeds against him. How evil? Verse 14 says, they sought to destroy him. Now, I pray that you'll come to grips with that's already been established. That's truth in love. You need to know who Christ is, what Christianity has been called to do in following him, and to understand how real and raw this gospel war is, and that the enemies, while they include all the other world religions, the enemies include those who claim to be working on his behalf in his household, when in reality, they are the evildoers who are the minions of Satan, who are working against him while claiming to work for him. That's what you see in the passage. I want to show you again where you can see this in Scripture. Walk with Peter and John, and you'll see it early on. Immediately, the church is under this same attack by the religious leaders, the hypocrites. You're going to see it momentarily with Paul in Acts chapter 24 and 25, most powerfully. Then you're going to see it again as Jesus then speaks to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Some of you are familiar with that in Revelation 2 and 3, but you've forgotten what context that's coming in. And today I pray you'll see this in a way that will blow you away and draw you closer to Christ. Not just to Christ, but to true biblical Christianity. What it means to be a child of God. What's our mission? What's our message? How important are our methods? And you will see this is at the heart of the war. It's the war of Christ. It's the war of Christianity. It's the war of the Great Commission. I pray that you and I will listen to, fall in love with, and then live out God's word, God's will, and God's way. You will see again and again and again and again in Scripture the importance of having a biblical understanding of the Sabbath, of the synagogues, and of Satan's minions. They are so much closer than most of you realize. And they are doing such evil. And they are doing so much against the kingdom of God. We, church, we need to be the light of the world. We need to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the army of God, the ambassadors of God, the aroma of Christ, all of which are both our privilege and our responsibility. Oh, I pray that as you have this reminder, that you'll be blessed and you'll be built up to the glory of God. Today, we're going to walk through Acts chapter 24, verse 27, through the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 25. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to come with us and go there. But before we jump into our text today, let me just tell you up front that this is going to be, I pray, not just a worship service where we've already been in praise and worship together, but this is going to be a worship sermon. And I pray to God that He touches your heart in a way that will bring afresh the gift of His faith, and that you will come to know Him in a way that you've never known Him before. And I don't care if I'm talking to somebody who doesn't know Jesus from a jelly bean, or if you've been in church your whole life. My prayer is that today things become more intimate than they've ever been before, in part because you come to have a better understanding of God's faith, about God's favor, about God's grace. And in this, that you'll have a clarity in Christ that will help you better understand what it is to be the church. So with that kind of laid ahead, let me just also tell you, I have one goal today. I have one goal, and that is to connect some dots that will help you to catch something that is more caught than taught, to feel the very presence of faith, to know God in a way that is biblically defined. You see, today is all about discernment and definitions. And I pray that you'll take this with you forever. Forever. Now, in order to do this, we have to start by backing up. I'm going to zoom out and then zoom into God's word today. In much the same way that you need to understand Christ the Creator, just as much as you need to understand Christ the Crucified. That you need to be able to see Him from all of creation, and then you need to get right down and see Him at the cross to appreciate the resurrection. In the same way, I feel that you need to understand Paul. You see, this passage, like all in the Bible, are always going to be about Paul, about Jesus. But it's Paul here that's telling us the story. And I want to bring you into Paul's story so that you will find yourself in this account. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. That as we look at Jesus through the parallel and the pointer that is Paul, see yourself. See yourself. And no doubt many would say, hey, I'm no Paul. And I'd say, you're probably right. But that's okay, because you don't need to be Paul. You need to be Christ's. And His Spirit in you gives you everything you need, if in fact that's the case. Because it's only when you understand God's grace, as Paul did, that you'll understand God's faith given to him and then lived out. And so let me just meet you where you are today, friend, and say to you, no matter how bad you have been, no matter how bad you are, the gift of grace and the invitation of the gospel is for you. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, the gift of forgiving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is here for you. Paul used to be the arch enemy number one of the church, and now he's the archbishop of the church. He went from the greatest enemy to the greatest advocate. Why? Because he was captured by grace. Christ's grace, not a church's grace. Christ's grace, the gospel. My prayer is that you understand that you could be Paul. That's his story, and only in understanding biblical grace, right? That Paul has come, as they sing in that song, not to church, but to Christ. Not through some church program, but through Christ's cross. And therein is the power of amazing grace, that you can be flawless no matter how flawed you were. Now, Paul knows that. He's living that, and that's what we're seeing in the scriptures, that he's walking as Jesus walked, just like 1 John 2:6 says every Christian must do. And I want to ask you this, knowing that this is Paul's story, and that song gives it to us in our modern vernacular, I want to ask you this, is that normal? Is that normal? And I want to tell it to you this way because it's a rhetorical question. It's absolutely normal for every biblical Christian, for everyone saved by grace, not everyone in church, but everyone in Christ, is to have that not just as a battle cry, but as an anthem. That's our story. Only when you understand Paul in this way will you understand what we see in his walk. And I say it to you again, this is normal. Not today, because unfortunately the church is not normal per God's ways. Unfortunately today what we see is much different. And I want to help you to understand that difference. Because if you don't understand biblical faith, favors, and God's grace, what will happen is you will see this incredible slide down the slippery slope. And I hope that today you'll grasp an understanding of how that happens so that it won't happen to you. Well, amen? Well, let's jump into God's word. And just remember, I've asked you, is Paul's walk normal? Let's go into Acts chapter 24, verse 27 to begin. You'll say, hey, we ended there last week. And that's correct. And let's pick back up there. God's word says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix, who was the governor and at the time the judge over Paul's trial, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Don't miss this. So now you got the judge of the government, the power authority, is going to do the favor for the bad guys. We met them last week. These are the religious hypocrites, the ones who have the religious title and power, who are wanting to do the work of the devil against the man of God. And they're not alone, right? You remember this? So now Felix, the power broker, wants to do a favor for the evil men, and he does something that is going to thwart and potentially hurt the man of God. Note this. A favor. Let's go to chapter 25 and look at verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And just note this, Felix was a procrastinator. Festus, he's a get it done kind of guy. 3 days on the job and he's already tackling the issues. Verse 2. And the chief priests and the principal men or the elders of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul. They've asked Festus as a favor against Paul that Festus summon Paul to Jerusalem because they were planning on an ambush to kill him on the way. Note this. These are the same people who tried to kill Paul the same way more than 2 years ago under Felix. And now, if you do the study, you'll see in history, the faces have changed, but the hearts remain the same. We have a new high priest. We have new people in the picture, but the hearts never change. Hear me, friends. Evil has no shelf life. Evil has no shelf life. Unless and until God does the miraculous work of his grace and goes in and rips out the heart of stone, nothing's going to change. You might rearrange the deck furniture here on the Titanic, but that sucker's going down. All you're doing is window dressing until you get to the heart. These folks are now asking for a favor against the man of God. And note this. Last time we saw this, there were 40 middlemen who took a vow not to eat until Paul was killed. And they were just asking for the religious leaders to help them out. There's no middleman here. Now the religious leaders have taken the bull by the horns and they're going to do the devil's work directly. Religious church leaders doing the devil's work on purpose to stop the man of God who's representing the good news and the gospel of God. And you say, wow, that's atrocious. Yeah, it's happened around you and me all the time, every day. All the time, every day. It just happens in different gradations. And my prayer is that you're going to see that when you lose the biblical definition of faith and you lose the biblical definition of grace and you cheapen it to something else or you hyperextend it out to legalism, if you leave the definitions and the discernment of God, you're in trouble. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about this man, Paul, let them bring charges against him. Finally, somebody that's going to stand up and do the right thing. Or so we think. Festus seems like a stand-up guy. He's going to make sure that no case is swayed for the bad guys or swayed for the good guys. He says, I'm just going to do my job and bring this case to trial. Come up and join me. Verse 6. After he stayed among them, Festus stayed among them in Jerusalem, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7. Here we go. Ready? When Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, and that none of these charges could be proved. So we're back in, it's like Groundhog Day. This is literally the fourth time that Paul is going to defend himself. He's been declared innocent over and over and over again, and yet he still finds himself on trial and still imprisoned. This is persecution and prosecution coming again. Right? No, God has a plan. And it doesn't always unfold smoothly or nicely. But you'll see before we're done, as Jesus told Paul in Acts 23:11, you're going to Rome. Paul's going to go to Rome. So we're just in the middle of some speed bumps here. Now, if you're Paul, they feel like more than speed bumps. But when you understand the providence of God, you know that's all they are. Because his plan will not be thwarted. So, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. By the way, this is an intimidating factor as well. There's a physical presence here that they want to try to intimidate him. They stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. This is the same thing that happened in the last setting. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense. Note this. Paul stands up for righteousness and he does so boldly. If anybody's told you that you need to be milk toast or some kind of a wimp for Jesus, they're wrong. Okay? If somebody's going to step on you, let them step on you. If they're going to step on Christ, the gospel, the church, then you stand up. Paul is on trial here, not for Paul. As we saw last week, he's on trial for Easter. He's on trial for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's on trial for the church. He's on trial for the glory of God. And for that reason, he stands and he does so boldly. And I want to encourage you to do the same. This is not authorization to go get a hammer or a bullhorn. It is a call to stand, as we see in Ephesians 6. After you put on the full armor of God, it is so that you will be able to stand. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now, he argues and makes his defense, saying, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. So Paul just sets the record straight. It's all lies. Nothing's wrong. You know it. Now watch this. Verse 9. But Festus. Uh-oh. Paul just corrected everything, and we have a but. Everything just got made right, and now we have a contrast. There shouldn't be a contrast. Once it's right, it should be right. But Festus, note, wishing to do the Jews a favor. But Festus, going against what is now set right, but he's going to do the Jews a favor. So he said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Hey, you want to go to Jerusalem where these guys want to do the trial, Paul? What do you think?
Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. How many of you speak to a judge like that? You do when you're filled with the Spirit of God and you know that what you're defending is not your hide, but the holiness of his message. Paul says to Festus, the judge, you know that's not right. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one, not even you, Judge Festus, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Note here, Paul is now going to take things to the next level. Again, see the boldness of him. And at the same time, note, this is not cowardice, this is courage. He said, listen, if the law says I die, I die. I will die for my Christ. I will pick up my cross just like he did, and I will die for him. But if this is not against the law, I'm not going to die for their lie. No, that's not right. The Lord didn't call me to just die to die. He called me to die for him. I'm not going to die for the lie of another. I've also been called to live for him, and that's what I'm going to do. And he appeals to Caesar. Last verse, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. And we have the close here to this passage. And it looks like another situation where Paul, unjustly on trial, and again, it's the gospel, it's Easter on trial, he basically stands his ground, does it boldly, and he's kicked further upstream. Well, note this, Caesar, he's in Rome. So now we see the very providence of God. Providence was there when Festus protected Paul here and didn't send him to Jerusalem. God's plan is empowered by his providence. We see it again here. Paul is going to Rome, just like Jesus said, not because of a failed trial, but because of the power and the providence of God. So let me ask you again, and here's where the catching, I pray, begins to take heart. Is Paul's situation normal? Miraculously rescued, providentially empowered and pointed. He's going through bumps and bruises. It's incredibly hard, has been from day one. And yet you see both. You see both life-threatening torture and inspirational empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Both undeniable. Is this normal? And I say to you again, it is absolutely normal for every biblical Christian. Now, I want to show you a diagram. I call this my normal people diagram. This is what statisticians would call a standard deviation bell curve. Now, I want you to see something here, because this depicts every group of people. It's a standard by which people can be measured. In the middle, you always will have that two-third blob. They're not committed to either side. They just kind of weigh in the balance and they blow with the wind. But in almost every case, you'll find extremes. And I want to apply this curve to this passage. You have the God haters and the God lovers. I mean lovers and haters. They're on the extremes. In the middle, you have the I'm not so sure what I believe and not sure where I align. I just kind of go with the flow. And that roughly one third represented by the two pieces in between the extreme and the middle, those are the folks who have a verbal commitment. Those are the ones who would say they're aligned with the extremes. Now, they don't live with the extremes. And they don't want to be affiliated with the middle. So they kind of have this carved out spot, right? So you have the extreme of 1% or 2%. Then you have that middle, roughly 15% on each side. And then you have the two-thirds in the middle. It's typically how it flows. That's normal. Normal people go to church. I want to ask you, where do these folks go to church? Normal people have opinions of what is faith. And grace, and love, and spiritual warfare. They have opinions. They have beliefs. Normal people do, right? You do, I do. You did, I did, right? I just want you to see there is a very real aspect to this where the rubber hits the road every day, every single day. And unless you understand normal people, you're not going to understand what this is all about. Now, you also need to understand spiritual warfare. Because over these issues of faith and grace, and favor and love, redemption and warfare, there's a battle for the definitions. There's a battle going on every day, and the discernment of those definitions is what's coming out of that battle. And in some cases, praise God, there's victory. In other places, there's loss. And the loss is eternal. And so for this reason, definitions and discernment and understanding the word of God rightly becomes absolutely key. And here's the word that I pray you'll take away with you and never, ever forget. It's been said for a long time, since the middle of the Dark Ages, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. What was meant by that was to have good intentions but not to actually do them is to lead people in a worse place. Okay? But I want to change that quote just a little bit. The road to hell is paved with good intentions and bad churches. Hear me, friends. The road to hell is paved with bad churches. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little provocative. Well, I hope I have your attention, because I'm going to show you from God's word the truth of that. Remember now, we've just left three evil men and three evil groups wanting to do favors for each other, asking for favors against the man of God. Now, where does this all come together? I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And I want to apply what we just saw in real life and show you how this comes together. You see, let's start with the church at Ephesus. Paul planted that church. Paul pastored that church, right? And if you read in Ephesians, you'll see that what the Lord has said to Paul through them gives them the blueprint that they need. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, we saw that Paul was afraid they were not going to hold to it. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. He says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. You look in that little hole today, you wouldn't like what you see. And I want to call you, as God is saying, Jesus the Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, love me. Do not forget what I did for you. Do not forget who I am and who I've called you to be. And if you find yourself in Ephesus today, remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. And that doesn't end well. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews, who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves, and it should be. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus. I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. Now, we're not done, because Jesus continues. And by the way, there's a point to the portrait here, right? The Lord is showing us. Come to the church at Thyatira. And here, I have to tell you, is in much the same way I feel the church of our day. These two out here, the middle and the end, I think are the churches of our day predominantly. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. And when he comes against that spirit, the church is no more. Well, we come from here, and I say, maybe just now God's saying to you, wow, I've been in that church. Wow, I am that church. Hear me, it's a day of worship and wonder. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come on, right now, come. I know that's where you've been. I know it. I know this is where you've been. Come now. You got to understand, if you'll surrender to victory in Christ, if you'll surrender to my amazing grace, not the church's grace, but Christ's grace, I'll save you right now. Come on. Come on. Because if you'll surrender right here, I will take you home. I will adopt you right here. Please. I paid for this on the cross. Come on, surrender. Because when you surrender, grace wins. And I just want to say to you, in the middle of this slippery slope, remember, the invitation remains. Come, grace wins. Always. It's never too late. Amen. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him. You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment. That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never, never, never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. I want to share with you the anthem of the Philadelphia church, the Smyrna church, and this church, praise God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. When you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Now, let me bring to you the hook, I pray, that will stay with you. Remember, I asked you to fixate in on the word favor? There's a narrow way on one side of the cross, and there's a broad way on the other. The three words that I read to you as favor, the Greek word is charis. That word is grace. You've got evil people using and perverting what they call grace. There was even a point where it was asked for grace against Paul. One evil person to another. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light and to do it lovingly. But again, I say to you, Paul was loving Felix and he was gracing Felix when he told him exactly what he needed, to the point that Felix was terrified by the truth and the love of the gospel. It's the only hope Felix had, was that the gospel would save him. I want to leave you with one last video that will be my prayer. But before I do that, I want to tell you about a martyr who is a personal hero of mine. Her name's Karen Watson, and she died in 2004. You see, she was called to the mission field the same time my family was called to seminary. She went to the mission field the same time my family went to seminary. And when I came here to be your pastor, she died. She died because she believed, like Paul, in the biblical definitions and the call. And she knew nothing of compromise or tolerance or make it look good. Or, hey, listen, it doesn't really matter. We can be spiritual sloths. That's okay. She denied that, and she lived for Christ. She wrote a letter before she went on the mission field, and she said, this letter is only to be opened in the event that I am martyred. And she was. And those that loved her opened this letter, and in part, this is what it said. When God calls, there are no regrets. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. Amen. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward, comma. His glory is my reward. She quoted what is called the missionary heart that said, care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than most people think is practical. And expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. She listed some of her favorite passages of scripture in the letter, but let me just share with you her favorite. 2 Corinthians 15:5. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the closing of Karen Watson's letter, she said, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. She knew the blessing of being the church. And she knew the difference, as after today, so do you, of not being pulled into the vortex of these other substitutes, no matter how subtle the difference. The second you leave the biblical definitions and applications of God's word, you are off the plantation. And it's just a matter of time before eternity will play itself out. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. Come. Even if it's startling and terrifies you, it's grace. Jesus calling you through the gospel.
Amen, friends. I pray you see now doubt and compromise, these counterfeit versions of Christ's family, Christ's church. They have always been the most dangerous weapons of Satan and his minions. Think about it. In the garden, did God really say, causing Eve to doubt? It has always been the most dangerous of weapons. Do you want to know what Satan and his minions look like? Yeah, they're in the obvious group over there, but their most dangerous groupings are in the church culture, where they are undermining the very truth and love of our Lord. It has been so from the beginning, and it will be so until Christ returns. Look at what we have both in history and in our present time, not to mention the foretelling of what Jesus says it will be like as he comes back. There will be a high level of religiosity and hypocrisy. The corruption will hide in and work through the confusion. Oh, friends, you and I desperately need to hear the warning. Heed the warning. See what Jesus is doing and showing us in this passage and throughout all of Scripture. Understand the call to discern and define biblically, missionally, and personally. This is in part what Jesus is bringing to us here and throughout Scripture. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will hear you, will heed you. And Lord, for those that you are drawing, may they surrender here to you and your victory. And for those who are continuing to resist, I pray, Lord, that you will compassionately break them. Let there be the understanding that you and you alone are our Creator and our Christ. You are the miracle, life-giving Messiah whose family will live with and for you on mission. May it be so, no matter what. In Jesus' name, Amen and amen.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? Way boys pray. Share the full gospel. Will we give it all straight? This world's fuse is lit. How long will it burn? Hell's creeping. At every turn,
where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like?
Where are these children that will pray day and night?
Where are the Christians?
Going to take to heal our churches, to wake up the dead and empty our hearses. There's more must we see before we sound the alarm, till we stop playing. Church, it's a call to arms.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? His cross carries the chastisement of time. Where are the Christians?
Reason to worry. See the wolves to the sheep. Don't listen to zealots. Drift back to sleep. Wolves are supported by the lazy and shallow. One telling others the gate's not that narrow.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? All the surrenders make this world right. Where
social cocoons filled with dead church sin. Religion kills like cancer within. No more empty religion. Hypocrisy must go. Praise the Lord. Excuses come from below.
Where are
Christians, where are the Christ-like?